Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
11 and 12 of Hosea. Next week we'll be finishing Hosea, and we'll be starting the book of Jonah. So I wish you'd start reading Jonah. Jonah's a small book, only four chapters, but it has tremendous spiritual insight, especially about God's love for all people, which is a highly unusual message for the Old Testament. And so Jonah is going to be a tremendous book. If you have a commentary on the whole Old Testament or a general commentary on the minor prophets, I hope you'll read Jonah. So we'll be finishing Hosea next week and then starting the book of Jonah. Now tonight we're going to be doing chapters 11 and 12. And again, I think, if I ask you, what has been the richest theme in unique to Hosea that we've studied, what would you say? The most significant, unique theme, what would you say, of this prophet? God as parent. Or God as lover. Either one. Chapters 1 through 3 are God as a lover. And then here we have in chapter 11, and God as a parent. And so what this does, it defines God's role not as the umpire of the universe, ready to swat you upside the head the first time you break the rules or blow his whistle on you. And I really think most people figure God is that. He's either the umpire of the universe, or he is the cosmic policeman, you know, or he is the judge who they drag you before when you do one thing. And since he's everywhere all the time, he's like the big brother judge that's there. And I really think most of our concepts of what sin is are related to the punishment involved in breaking laws. We get that from our legal system some way, that God is going to, a pound of flesh is what he's after. And I think Hosea brings a wonderful, needed, personal word to that and says, no, God is not the cosmic umpire. He is not the universal policeman. He is not the mad, angry judge. He is a lover whose heart has been broken by the unfaithfulness of his wife. He is a parent whose heart has been rent in two by the rebellious unfaithfulness of a child. Now, when you see God not as angry with a stick, but as brokenhearted, weeping over that which has left him, change your whole concept of God. Instantly, God's a totally different person. He is love spurned instead of rules broken. Now that is, I think, the high water mark of the book of Hosea. You will not find that, in my opinion, with the intensity anywhere else in the Bible that you find in Hosea. Okay, and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, really are God as Father, 1 through 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, those are in parallel relationship in Hebrew, so I loved him and I called my son are parallel. Now, this is quoted in Matthew 2:15 of Jesus. But this is a perfect example of a New Testament-inspired writer taking an Old Testament quote totally out of context and applying it to Jesus' life. This has nothing to do with Jesus. What does it have to do with? The exodus in Egypt for so many years. It says, I call them out of Egypt. So my son here would be who? Be the nation of Israel. But, as you know, and I think it's inspired, but I don't feel comfortable doing it, because it said my son, and because they said that the New Testament writers believe that Jesus was the Son of God, they took this verse and applied it to him. Now, it does fit, in a sense. Was he ever in Egypt? And did God ever call him out? Yeah, that's where, you know, he was exiled down there. The angel said, Joseph, leave, Herod the Great's after you. They left Bethlehem, all the kids were killed, and they stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod the Great. And the angel told Joseph, it's all right to go home back to Nazareth. Now, that's only in one of the synoptics. Now, that is not in all of them. That's just one of them. All of them don't record that Egyptian trip. But apparently that's the reference here, and that's where it quotes it, Matthew 2:15. Now, I was going to mention, let's see if we can real quickly name the uses of the term son in the Old Testament. We've already said that The nation is called son. What else is called son? The king. Remember? 2 Samuel 7. He'll be a son to me. The angels are called sons, plural. And finally, the Messiah is called son. So you got to look at where you are before you know who you're talking about. Here it's the nation of Israel, but applied in the New Testament to Jesus. By the way, I was going to mention, you know, when you're talking to a Jewish person about trusting Christ, and you mention Isaiah 53, which we think is just a beautiful picture of Jesus dying on our behalf, knowing what I just said about the term son, what do you think they think Isaiah 53 is talking about? The suffering of the nation of Israel. They would say that's national suffering. So you can see this where they're getting it from. Now, I've underlined the word they. I put it in pink. I really hope you'll get highlighters when you study because they're so helpful. There's three theys there. They all refer to the same people. And two of them in verse 1 and one of them in verse 7. The more they called them, the more they went from them. Now, the word they there, them, refers to the prophets. The more God said, do this, the more they did that. Now, I'm just experiencing what it is to be the parent of a teenager. And I am learning that when you say this, you better want that or you won't get it. You know, if you tell them what you really want them to do, they're not going to do it, right? So you yield this reverse psychology and say, you don't want to do that, do you? And they say, yeah, I do. Isn't that exactly what this is? The more God told them what he wanted them to do, the very opposite they did, right? So the more the prophet said, God loves you, he's like a parent, he's like a lover, they would just go after the Baals and the fertility gods. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Now, we've talked about it before, but Baal, I think the best little book, if you are interested in the Canaanite pantheon, and there's a little bitty paperback book by W.F. Albright called The Archaeology in Ancient Israel. It's a little paperback, and it's really good. And it basically is written from all of the archaeological finds, like Ugaritic, where we have found a whole list of Baal poetry. Baal was not the chief god of the pantheon. That was El. But he was a very significant person. He's the one who brought these seasons. And the story about how he got killed by death and betrayed by another god who was jealous is the subject of these mythological cuneiform tablets from Ugarit. But it developed in Tyre. And as you know, Baalism came basically through Jezebel, right, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre, married Ahab, the son of Omri. And that's where all that First Kings comes, where Elijah has to face those prophets of Baal. Now, what these people did not do, it happened so slowly over time, they did not know that they were worshiping another god. In their mind, they had renamed everything in terms of Yahweh. And so although they were doing fertility worship in fertility ways at Canaanite shrines, they were still doing it in Yahweh's name. Now, that's very hard for us to see. If you would have told them that they were idolaters, they would have been offended, I'm sure. Shocked. But that's exactly what had happened. And I want to say there's a warning here. Be very careful about the overlay of cultural and denominational layers until you miss the core of truth that's found in the Bible and not in the denominational cultural overlays. Because what happens, slowly but surely, we get used to what we've always heard. You hear this? You hear the tendency? We get used to doing it the way we do. You heard the seven last words of a Baptist church? We never did it that way before. You know, as if that is sacrosanct, that the way we've always done. But boy, it's a very subtle tendency. And through the years, a little thing will be added, a little thing will be added. And when you come down years later, we're prouder of the additions than we are of the core of revealed truth. And we're doing the traditions in the name of the revealed truth. They were doing the very same thing. And it's really a subtle tendency. We have to watch out. I'll put it this way theologically. All faith and practice must be based and analyzed on Scripture. Be careful to allow people to analyze all of our practices in light of the book. And if something is not here, then it becomes what? It becomes non-authoritative and neutral. We don't throw it out just because it's not here, but we must realize it doesn't have the same authority as what's here. Okay? Now, then, by the way, burning incense is an ideal of prayers that I think is very important. I've missed a point I want to make back in the first part of verse 1. When it says, called my son, would you write over top of that in your Bible, Old Testament election, CF Ephesians 1, 3 through 14? Now, I want to say this to you, and I want you to think about your Bible study in the years past and see if you'll buy it. Election in the Old Testament is primarily for service. Election in the New Testament is primarily salvation. Remember how God calls Cyrus? He even calls him by a term that's related to the word Messiah. God calls Assyria. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved. It means they're his tools. God called Israel the same way, as a tool for a purpose. They were called to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to him. That does not mean that everybody in that nation was rightly related to God. So election in the Old Testament is primarily service, but in the New Testament, and the classical passage would be Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Election is God's before time call of someone in time to be his child. Of course, we've got to balance that with free will, but we don't want to take away the strength of either one. Our tendency in paradox is to reduce the power of both poles. No. Biblical preaching must hit the poles with equal authority and power and allow the tension to be left. We try to reduce it all out, explain it all away. It cannot be explained away. You ever heard of the permissive will of God versus the other? Where did that come from? It came from theologians who can't answer all the questions, so they invented something. Not in here, anywhere. Verse 3, and it was I who, now here's the parent-child, and basically this is a dual parent relationship, both father and mother. I don't know how many of you were here. Susan, were you here a few years ago when I preached on Mother's Day, the femininity of God? Were you here, Carol? I got a real response from that. Basically, there are many metaphors in the Bible that describe God as a mother because of the tremendous, wonderful, warm, emotional ties of mother to children. But you see, God's not sexual. He's not a person. He doesn't have a sex. He does have personhood. He does not have a sex. And we get all uptight about calling God Father, you know. But that's really... So listen here, and you'll see some of them here. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Do you ever get a little kid with the little hands on your finger and let them walk from your legs? That's God doing that for us, picture, metaphor. I took them in the arms. And now the word here, I took him in my arms, is the idea of a mother taking a child to herself to nurse it. Okay? But they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of a man. Now, I have in parentheses in my Bible, child training leash. I don't My mother was divorced when I was 3, and so she had to work and keep me. I was the only one at home. And I guess I was a hassle to her and kind of got in the way. So she put me on the clothesline on a 10-foot leash. Now, I could run anywhere along a clothesline. I had 10 feet, you know. It didn't hurt my ego. I didn't know anything about it. But growing up, I thought, my mother put me on a clothesline leash? Have you ever seen parents in real heavy traffic downtown have their children on a leash? That's the idea here, okay? God was... With restraints keeping them in ways that were appropriate when they did not know the dangers available in the environment, okay? And I want to say to you, and I think it's so true, we must remember, listen, look at me. We must remember that when God says no as a parent and holds the leash and will not let you go, or when he disciplines you because you have gone, it is as much an act of love as coming to you in grace. You see, the love of a parent is a love that says, do not do that, because the parent knows the danger. The do not do is as much love as the okay. And you know, as a parent, you know that. Well, my little one was too young to understand why the street was dangerous. I did not try to logically tell him. I told him, just plain as I could tell him, if you walk in the street, Daddy will spank you with a belt. Now, what I wanted was fear. Not logical analysis. I wanted fear. And when he walked in the street, I hurt him. Because it's better I hurt him with that belt than a car hurt him permanent. Now, he didn't think I spanked him out of love. But you know I did that out of love. When God spanks you, it's as much love as when he gives you a gift or answers a prayer or draws you to himself. See, the same motive caused me to spank that caused me to reason with, love, and all the rest. I've got to remember that. Now we'll see Hebrews 12, 5 through 13 for a good passage on the discipline of God. And I became to them, and I want you to look at, because the real problem in the Hebrew here, I want you to see if we can see it together. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke. Do all of you have the word yoke in your translation? From their jaws. Now the Hebrew word for yoke is spelled with an apostrophe, O-L. Now you know vowels in Hebrew are not inspired, just consonants. So apostrophe is a Y and an L. The word infant is spelled in Hebrew, apostrophe, U-L-A-I-L. Now, in Hebrew, with the consonant language, the only difference in that is vowels and a redoubling of the last letter. Now, contextually, and all the manuscripts have the word yoke, this is one place I feel real comfortable in changing the manuscripts that we have, because I think the whole context is not about animals. It's not about domesticated animals. It's about infants and daddies and mothers. And so another translation, by changing that, adding that one consonant in Hebrew is, I became to them as one who lifts the infant to his cheek. Now, do you see how that fits much better, the whole context of a parent loving a baby, than an ox? I bit down and fed them. And there's that feminine metaphor again, I think, that's through here. Now, in verse 5, we talk about the judgment that's going to come in verses 5 through 7. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. Now, if you'll look back, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 3, it said they will return to Egypt. And here it says, without any doubt, they will not return to Egypt. Is this a blatant contradiction? Well, in a sense it is. What it is, we're using Egypt as a literary metaphor, I think, of slavery. Now, that's the interpretation I've given you all the way up to here. But I want to add something, because a little more study, I think I want to add one more thing. I still think that's probably the background. But this context here is, it's not so much the metaphor of slavery, it's the tragedy of political alliances. And it's going to be here several times in this context. You might want to see in chapter 12, verse 1, where that same horror. And here's the horror. God's people feel more comfortable going to Egypt and Assyria or whoever they want to and making a political alliance than they do in praying and asking God for help and guidance. They feel more secure with their treaties than they do with the leadership of God on a day-by-day basis. And before we say, boy, that's running, are you trusting in God or are you trusting in military treaties? Is NATO protecting you? It's the hand of God. Well, sometimes it's hard to know. I'm real glad NATO's around, you see. But this is, his people were to trust him, and they trusted foreign military powers. And that's the tragedy. Assyria here, mentioned in verse 5, is of course the specific mention of the exile that's coming to these people. Hosea is a northern 10 tribes prophet, and that's where they're going to go into captivity. Now remember that exile occurred, and you need to write this in your Bibles. There are several dates. If you'll remember four dates, you can hang the whole Old Testament on them. The kingdom split in 922. Northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes. 922. The northern 10 tribes fell to Assyria in 722. The southern 2 tribes fell to Babylon in 586. Now, there's four of those. There's one more. That's three of them, excuse me. 922, the kingdom split. 722, Assyrian exile, mentioned right here in our text. 586, Babylonian exile, Jerusalem fell, during Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then one more date that really helps, and that is 538, is when Cyrus issued the edict that the Jews could go back home. So the Persian Empire has come on the scene now. 922, 722, 586, 538. And so you get those major Fertile Crescent empires that affect the people of God. This one here, 722. Because they refused to return to me. Do you catch the pathos of God's hurt? He's not saying you broke rules. You didn't offer the sacrifice right. You didn't say the right words. What he's saying is, you've left me. You've deserted me. Oh, I loved you and you left me. That's the pathos throughout this book, which is so meaningful, I think. And because of that, the swords are going to whirl through the cities, demolish the gate bars. And that's translated a little funny in King James. Who has King James? What does that say there in King James? Anybody have it? Branches. That doesn't make sense. What it is big wooden doors that came across the gate. It should be gate bars, a better translation. It's those big beams you see in all the movies. It secures the front doors of the cities. My people are bent on turning from me, though they call them, there's the prophets again, to them, to the one on high, none at all exalts him. None at all exalts him. I've written, according to my Bible, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each have turned into his own way, and not one has sought after God. You'd think somewhere in that group been some folks that were faithful. The prophets were, but the truth of the matter is, nobody listened to them. Something that's affected my life the last few years, I want you to think about it and see what you think. The people who speak for God in the Old Testament and the New Testament to some extent, are very seldom listened to. God's people really don't want to hear a fresh word from God. They want to hear status quo words. They want to hear a pat on the back. Every major spokesman for God has been rejected by his own day, most of them killed, and then after he's dead, they build a monument in his name. Now think what I'm saying. We don't really want to hear the words of God. We just want to go through the actions. Just think back to the Old Testament. Now, in verse 8, and here's the pathos of God's heart again. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? And look down at the last part of verse 8. My heart is turned within me. All my compassions are kindled. You hear the hurt there? Now, these little two towns, Adamah and Zeboiim, you see them there in the middle of verse 8? Those are cities of the plain. And by that I mean they are cities close to Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed in the same catastrophic judgment that fell on those two towns. These cities were destroyed. Deuteronomy 29:23, Genesis 10:19. So what God's saying is those cities probably deserved it too, but he just, instead of saying, aha, I'll get you here, God's saying, oh, how can I do this? You catch all the difference in the world? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What? This is a very unusual passage. This whole book is judgment, and suddenly God says, I can't do it. I just can't do it. But now, friends, the rest of this book says he did it. His heart was just churning, but he did it. Because I want to tell you, the exile of both the northern 10 tribes and Judah, Israel didn't suck any more eggs of idolatry after this. Only way to get them back was to start all over almost. What a price they paid to get back to true biblical Yahwehism. So God just, you can feel the churning. Now, the word in your midst, the Holy One in your midst, I would just say this is exactly what it means when we call the Messiah Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, I want you to remember the first chapters of the Bible is God and man in a garden.
the last chapters of the Bible are God and man in a garden. I really don't think we're going to heaven. I think heaven's coming to a recreated earth where God will walk among his people. You see, that's anthropomorphic. Well, that's true, but I still think God's going to be there. It may be only in the form of Jesus the Son, who has an incarnate body, but the full-blown Trinitarian God will be in it. Isn't that what the Shekinah cloud was all about? Is God with his people? I think so. You know what the temple was supposed to represent? God with his people. And I think the Bible ends that way. I think it begins and ends that way. So he's going to be back with them. Now in verses 10 following, when I say they will walk after the Lord, remember that's lifestyle, that's all the way through here. We're not talking about creeds or emotionalism, we're talking about lifestyle commitment of following God. He will roar like a lion. Now this does not mean like a lion who's just had a fresh kill. He's going, ha ha, num num time. This is a lion who the little ones have got away from the camp. And mama or daddy roars saying, get yourself back here immediately. It's time to come to the house, friends. This is a mother calling a child. The reason I say that, the next little verse is, he indeed will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. You catch that? So I think it fits real well there. They will come like trembling birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. You hear the political alliances as well as the exile involved there. I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. That's part of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. If you keep my law, you'll build houses, you'll plant vineyards, you'll live in your houses, you'll eat the fruit of your vineyards. But if you break my law, someone else will live in your houses and someone else eat the fruit of your vineyard. Well, this is reverse back of the blessings again. Now, I think verse 12 should go with chapter 12. So I think that's the end. The Masoretic text does not have a 12 in chapter 11. So it should go with the next chapter. Ephraim surrounds me with lies. Now here God says, how can I give him up? And the next context says, they just keep lying. They just keep running. I've got to do something. I don't want to do it. I'm upset over it. I've got to do something. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Now I underline that, the Holy One who is faithful, and put in my margin, key verse of entire book. Why? That is the problem. That is the theological tension poles. God's unconditional covenant faithful love, Israel's conditional, whimsical, on and off idolatry. God's faithfulness, their faithlessness. Now that's the tension throughout this book, and there it is right there. Even against, and you can catch the astonishment, even against the Holy One who is faithful. That's the theme of this book. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Now, of course, the word wind in Hebrew and in Greek can mean breath, spirit, wind, something invisible. Here it means emptiness and vanity, just nothingness. And pursues the east wind continually. That either means the sirocco that comes out and burns the crops every now and then. It still comes from the Middle East. Or it may mean the political alliances with who? Assyria. They mean that. I don't know which. He multiplies lies and violence. He makes a covenant with Assyria. Now, this means to cut a covenant. I know yours has make, doesn't it? He makes a covenant. In the margin, does it have cut? Mine doesn't, but it should. That's what the Hebrew is, to cut a covenant. This goes back to the ancient deal of when you made a covenant with someone, they cut an animal half in two and walked between the halves. A life was forfeited for the bond. There's something in the sacrificial ritual there about sin, too. So to cut a covenant, and what it's saying is he made a covenant with Assyria and Egypt. Now, remember in this day that to make a covenant with a country was to make a covenant with the national deities of that country, right? It involved a religious response as well as a political response. And if you'll read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see with every alliance, these gods came into the temple. These gods came into the general populace in their worship. And there's the tragedy there. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. I've wrote in the corner of my Bible, whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap. Galatians 6:7. Friends, it's pretty simple. There are some universal truths that are just in concrete. You see it so clearly in the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. If you sow to the Spirit, you of the Spirit will reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And that's in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's just locked into our world. Now, there is forgiveness, but you reap what you sow. I'll give you an example. God can certainly forgive and reform a chronic alcoholic. But God does not make their liver new, and they will probably die with liver problems. Forgiven? Yes. Heaven bound? Yes. Able to cope? Yes. But they're probably going to die from liver problems. Why? Because you reap what you sow. And God never takes the consequences from our acts away from us. We always live with them. Right? Right? It's the spiritual truth. God loves us, but we are responsible for our acts. Now, in verses 3 and 4, I've marked this through. This is a play, a word play, on the term Jacob and the term Israel. And those are very important Old Testament terms. The word, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, that's Genesis 25:26. The word Jacob can mean take someone by the heel. That's probably what the etymology is. A supplanter, a usurper, a grabber, a deceiver. Now, you can tell we're not too sure, can't you? those are the terms that run around the term Jacob. Now, Israel. Israel is what his name is going to be changed to. So it's going to be here too. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. The term Israel in the Bible, we cannot be certain, but Israel, El, name for God, right? Israel seems to be one who contends with God. Now, where does that happen? The brook Jabbok, when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night before he met Esau the next day. And as he contended with the angel, his name was changed to Israel. Now, here is Jacob. Now, he was a clever person. He tricked his brother out of his birthright, tricked his daddy out of the blessing, tricked Laban out of all his cattle almost. And, you know, he was a sharp, what we would call a con man par excellence. And everything he got by what? His resources. Trickery. Deception. There came a time in his life where his resources ran out. And when his resources ran out and he turned it over to God, his name was changed. And now instead of contending for himself, he's going to contend with God. You catch the major change in his life? At that brook, that's what this is, a play on the words here. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed, Genesis 32. He wept and sought his favor and found him at Bethel, that's Genesis 28. And there he spoke with us, Jacob's seed, apparently. Okay. Even the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, the word, you ever listen to Martin Luther's hymn, Lord Sabbath, his name, and thought they just mispronounced Sabbath? I used to think this guy just got marbles in his mouth and can't speak right when he's singing that hymn that way. Sabbath, if you go back in Hebrew, it's a T-S, and it's hard for us to say. But anyway, it means army or council. And when it says the Lord of hosts, it's a way of saying God, the captain of the armies of heaven, or God, the leader of the heavenly council. Something like that is what it means, and it's mentioned here. The Lord is his name. Now, I want to mention, this is why. Of course, the word Lord is the Hebrew verb to be, yada. And it was only given to God in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. Before that, everybody called God El Shaddai. And after that, they started calling God Yahweh. Although the name appears early, they didn't do it till Moses. And that's why Jesus, when they call him Lord in the New Testament, in a theological sense, they're strongly implying the equality of Jesus and the God of the Old Testament by using the same term for both. Now, the word Lord, if you'll look real quick at five, the Hebrews would not pronounce the covenant name for God, YHWH. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. When they came to it, they would insert the Hebrew word for Lord, Adon or Adonai. And so that's why in the New Testament, Lord is equivalent to the covenant name for God. And Jesus takes it even farther, like in John 8, I think 58 and 59, when he tells the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. There's that covenant name. He's claiming it full blown. And they knew it and tried to kill him right there. When he said, I am, and left it all, your English says, I am he, but the he's not there. It's in italics. So they realize exactly what he was saying. Notice that this is verse 6. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice. When I read this, I thought, it sounds like John the Baptist telling the Pharisees, I'll baptize you when your life shows that you've really repented. See what God's saying? This is not an emotional time where you just cry and weep. I want to see a change in your life. I want to see justice. I want to see kindness. I want to see mercy. When I see those, then I know you're serious about what you said to me. That's a pretty good word for all of us. We pray and sing a lot better than we live and act. It's quite easy to sing and pray on Sunday when we're isolated from the problems of life. It's quite another to hit life head on with justice, mercy, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, isn't it? It can only be done in the Holy Spirit, I think. And wait for God continually. And there we have that faithful attitude of trust. And look at verse 7. Does any of you have the word Canaanite? A Canaanite? Any of you have it in the margin? Yeah. Canaan is, of course, a son of Ham, who was a merchant, trader. And how would you like it if I walked up Sunday morning and said, good morning, all you heathen and pagans? Would you enjoy that? Would you feel offended? Well, that's what the Jews felt when the prophet called them by the name of the idolatrous group that lived in that area. He walked up and said, good morning, Canaanites. How are you? Sleep well? Now, some think it does mean merchants, but and because of the false balances here, and that's probably on the surface, but underneath, he's calling them Canaanites. And that's what the word is, Canaanites. He loves to oppress. Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I've found wealth for myself, and all my labors they will find in me. No iniquity, which should be sin. Now, these were days of prosperity, days of political power, days of... the religion was a big deal then. The shrines were full, a lot of sacrifices, a lot of prayers, a lot of songs, a lot of money flowing, although the gap was spreading between rich and poor. And what the people are saying is, God blesses those he loves. We're blessed. We must be loved. Period. I'm hearing that preached in America, that blessing is the sign of God's love. If that's true, that God doesn't love Africa, South America, and India? You see, blessing is not an automatic sign. Because I remember a church in Revelation where it says, and you are rich and wealthy, but you're really blind and naked and wretched. Blessing is the Old Testament theology said, and that's what the book of Job is all about. If God loves you, he'll bless you. The only reason you have problems is if you sin. Well, Psalm 77, the book of Job, react against that theology, though we catch it in the New Testament when the disciple says, the rich can't be saved? My soul, who can be saved? See, their whole theology was, if you're rich, God loves you. And that's what they've been taught, you see? That's just totally, totally an untruth. Although it is recorded in several parts of the Bible, it is superseded by further revelation in many, many others. They were trusting in their own popularity, in their own prosperity, in their own military power, and said, we have no sin. Now, friends, that's when light has become darkness. Right there. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. Now, this may sound funny, but do you go back in your life to special times, either in your personal life or in your life, your dating life with your spouse, of some special, special event or special, special place where you had just such a wonderful time together? Maybe it was a restaurant where he asked you to marry him. Or maybe it was a little cottage where you had a weekend retreat. Or maybe it was the birth of the first child. Something just super. You can go back together and say, these were good days. These are the best days. Between the love affair between God and Israel, the days of courtship were considered to be the days of the wilderness wandering. Now, those are the idealized days. They go back and say, those are the good old days. And so what God's saying is, we're going to get back to that day again. I'm going to get back to that day again with you. Those good days are going to come back. Now, when it says dwell in tents, that's the wilderness wandering there. And you, if you want to make sure that I'm telling you what is accurate here, I wish you'd write in the margin, CF chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 9, verse 10, where this very same theme is idealized as the courtship time. Now, the appointed feast is probably the Feast of Booths. Now, either God's saying when he says, I'll make you live in tents again, is the idea of going back to the ideal days, or because this particular context is more judgment than the other two, maybe he's saying, once a year you built a little house. They built a kind of lean-to out of sticks and stuff. And they lived in that house for 7 days, the Feast of Booths, to commemorate the wilderness wandering period, which was the ideal courtship time. Maybe God's saying, in a context of judgment, he's saying, you're going to live in those lean-tos permanent now because of your sin. You used to live in it 7 days to remember when we walked together, but I'm going to make you live in those lean-tos permanent. So it's either a reference to judgment or a reference to those ideal days. Notice in verse 10 it mentions he spoke to them in through parables. Why did God speak to them in parables? Well, two things. And it's real funny, but both these are in Jesus' parables too. Parables, the word parable in Greek is parabole. Para alongside of, bole to throw alongside of. Is to throw alongside a common experience of life to explain or teach a spiritual truth. Now, it is meant to illuminate, but as you know, the parables of Jesus did what? Confused them. He said, I teach in parables so those who do not know will not know, and those of you who have been given to know will know. So it's a twofold thing of parables. God spoke them through prophets, but they didn't understand the prophets. So that's the idea here. The word Gilgal in verse 11 is interesting. The word Gilgal means a circle of stones. Remember when Joshua crossed the Jordan and got 12 stones out of the middle of Jordan and made a memorial? That's at Gilgal. It's their first campsite on the promised land side. But look at the play on words here. Gilgal, they sacrificed bulls, yet their altars are like a heap of stones. Gets a play on words. Circle of stones. Now it's just a pile of stones. You catch the sarcasm there about idolatry. Verse 12, really, I think it's out of place. It ought to go to verses 4 through 6. If we're jumping back to Jacob's life, it just seems to kabunga right in the middle here. I don't know what it's doing here. Now Jacob fled to the land of Amram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. That's that whole account of Laban, remember? Went to a relative to find a wife and made a deal and got... Friends, don't get married and on wedding night. You may marry the wrong woman. That's what happened to Jacob. Had to work 7 more years for the one he liked. What you get, I guess. but that's that whole account, and it seems to go better with 4 and 6. Now, the last two are kind of just a summary about God speaking to them and his people turning away. Questions or comments? This would be a good place for us to talk about some of these themes. Next week it's all over. So anything in Hosea you want to talk about? I explained it so well, right? Do you agree with me that the major theme of this book has been God as a lover or a child? Relationship love versus legal consequences? I think that's the essence of biblical faith, is love violated. I think when I came to my life where I realized that sin was not the breaking of a rule, but the breaking of a heart, is when sin became a serious thing for me. I could always rationalize breaking rules. I could not rationalize breaking Daddy's heart. You see, there's the kicker right there.